Good evening and welcome to our Thursday Bible study. We are in the book of Psalms. And we're looking at Psalm 22. Psalm 22, and we finished up and we're looking at verse 26. We're in this last section from 25 to 31, which I have mentioned is probably as close to a messianic section we noted last time in terms of the we had them up on the board if you were here. Psalm 2. There are a lot of, I'm working on a list, but we had a few on the board. Psalm 2, clearly messianic, about the king. And then this one, Psalm 22, from 25 to 31. And then we looked at and mentioned, as far as homework, Ezekiel 40 to 48, which deals with the whole millennial setup, the land positioning of the tribes and the temple, all of those things during the kingdom and the worship service. And then in Zechariah 14, 16 to 21, also deals with the millennium. There are many other passages, Ezekiel 34 also, we could add to that, 11 to 31. And then, of course, let's see, did I give you Zechariah 14? Yeah, 16 to 21. And Revelation, the millennium is specifically spelled out in chapter 20, verses 1 to 15. We had those up on the board last time. And this time I've got something else up there. And we were looking at the marriage supper of the Lamb in this last verse. And we said that from verse 25, where it says here, from thee my praise comes in the great assembly. And we, if this is the Lord, and we believe it is, that's saying this, from the Lord, my praise, that is David's praise, comes from the Lord, and it comes in the general assembly. Or from the Father, the Lord's praise comes in the general assembly. That is, Jesus Christ is going to present in a general assembly. And so we looked at some passages over there in Hebrews, where we see the general assembly and the church. At the time of the beginning of the millennial era. And so we said here that this is the time of the marriage supper of the Lamb. We get that really from verse 26, but we started mentioning it last time, and then it has a verse, or a part of the verse says, I will pay my vows before those who fear him. And this, I believe, again, you could be David, but if it's the Lord, this is the Lord paying for the marriage supper. So he pays the tab, basically, and we said the word vow there has to do with basically a thanksgiving offering. And so the Lord pays the meal that we're going to get. You know, it's nice to go out and have somebody pay for your dinner or your meal that you dine with them. And the Lord's going to prepare this great marriage supper, and we're going to be part of that as we come to be with the Lord at the beginning of the millennium. And so paying the vow is a thanksgiving offering, a peace offering, and that offering in Israel was one that not only they offered up basically to the Lord, but also that they got to participate. We mentioned it was kind of like a potluck, although it's far from a potluck. It's going to be quite the extensive banquet. And so all of that's in this verse. And then to couple that with the next verse where it says, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. So we did start on that last time a little bit. And we mentioned the fact that the word afflicted here in the Hebrew, anav actually means humble or meek or gentle. And we noted the fact that this is found in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:5 and 5:10, where it says the meek shall inherit the earth. And this word afflicted and meek sometimes throws us off. Obviously, believers have been afflicted, but and they're also considered to be meek and mild. But I like the idea of gentle and humble for this. So the humble, those who recognize who and what they are in Christ, they're not greater and they're not less. They are what they are as believers. We are what we are in Christ. And so we're the humble, we're the gentle, if you like, afflicted, if you like, the word meek, all of those are in view here. And we note again that this is, I think, a picture of the the Beatitudes, where we see that Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And so we have this idea. We also noted in 37, Psalm 37, 11, I think we looked at that one last time. 37, 11 says, but the humble, or the meek, see there it is, the humble will inherit the earth. Doesn't say the meek or the afflicted there. So the humble will inherit the earth and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. So all of this is part of the millennial kingdom and the feast. And it says the afflicted shall eat. And I believe this eat has to do with the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we gave the verses last time, and I was reading the one over in Luke chapter 14, but I got the one Luke 14, 13 to 15, and I said I was in 16 to 24, and so people got confused there. I said I was in 22:16, but I was in Luke 14. So people got a little confused. So I put them up here on the board. So I wanted to run through these again and get them all lined out. So the marriage supper of the Lamb, only mentioned specifically as the marriage supper of the Lamb, is mentioned in Revelation 19. Revelation 19, 7 and 9. And of course, it talks in verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. We are the bride of Christ. We're the body of Christ now. When we get to be the bride is when we get raptured and prepared as the bride. And then we have that wedding feast, as it's called, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the bride is united with Christ. And so this is the passage that we have in view here. And of course, the bride is in fine linen. And then in verse 9 it says, right, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to them, these are true words of God. And so this is what's going to happen. We're going to be, as the bride of Christ, we're invited to the marriage supper. Some people go to a wedding and they are invited to the reception afterwards. That would be the marriage supper that follows the wedding, you see. We even do that today. And so you try to decide, well, who should we invite? Is there some that we don't want to forget people? And, some are not invited. Well, the invitation is to those who believe in Jesus. They are all invited, of course. If they don't believe, they're not part of the wedding feast. And so that's what we have here. So Revelation 19, 7 and 9. Now, I'm suggesting that our Psalm 22, 26, our passage, is addressing that, because in our passage, obviously, that's talking about the fact that they shall eat and be satisfied. That is, those who seek him, they shall praise the Lord. So all of this in our passage in Psalm 22 basically addresses what I believe this same thing, because if 25 through 31 of Psalm 22, 25 through 31. If that is a millennial psalm, as I believe it is, for a number of reasons, he's going to rule the nations and so forth, then this would be that wedding feast that kicks it all off. This is where he pays the vow, pays for the meal, and it's a great assembly, and the Lord, of course, is recognizing his Father there and praising as a result of that. And we will also praise, because it says we who seek him will praise the Lord as well in verse 26. So we have that, and then the one that I was looking at is Luke 14. I'll be in the right one this time. 14, and this is 13 through 15. And this is basically what I put up there, a type of the marriage supper. So we have hints at this. Doesn't say this is the marriage supper, but it says, when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, and lame, and the blind. In other words, the less fortunate ones, and you have this party that you're having. Of course, many of those are the afflicted, you see, that we're finding over here in Psalm 22. 2:26, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. Well, we don't have to repay the Lord, because he's going to provide for us at that meal. And for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And of course, at this time is the resurrection of the righteous, at the end of the tribulation. Of course, we already have our resurrection. We're with the Lord. And you will be blessed. Let's see. And then it says in 15, and when one of them, of those who were reclining at the table, heard this, they said to him, blessed is everyone who shall, future, eat bread in the kingdom of God. And so basically they understood that this was a picture of that future marriage supper. And that's what he's saying, eating bread in the kingdom of God. Now the thing below it then is the parable starting in verse 16. And so here he's giving a parable. He talked about it in the reception generally, 13 to 15, but then he gives a parable, I believe, that has to do with the marriage supper. And so starting in 15 down through verse 24, we read this. In 15, he says, let's see, verse 16. But he said to them, a certain man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. Again, this is the Lord speaking prophetically of the future, but he's doing it in a generic sense. This certain man, it's a parable, but it's a parable, I think, that has prophetic overtones. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slaves to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything's now ready. And so this was the time of the actual feast. But they all alike began to make excuses. Sounds like we try to invite people to church. Oh, I'm going to be tied up. Oh, I'm too busy. I had a fellow tell me the other day, oh, I'm good. I'm good. I don't think he was good at all, but that's what he was telling me. He meant I don't need to do that, you know. It says, and they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I bought a piece of land and I need to go and out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Oh, that's a good excuse, right? And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. I got to go. I got to do some work. You know, I'm busy. Please consider me excused. And another one said, oh, I've just married a wife. And for this reason, I can't come. You know, okay, I just got married. So we're on our honeymoon and we can't come. And so everybody kind of had an excuse. And the slave came back and reported this to the master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to the slave, go out into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And the slave said, Master, what you have commanded has been done, and there's still a lot of room left. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be full. And I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. In other words, the ones that have rejected are not going to be part of the dinner. That is to say, those who have not accepted the invitation. When we give an invitation, it's an invitation for people to receive Christ. He gave them an invitation, and they rejected it on all kinds of different reasons. And he said, I tell you that these people will not eat at the table. And that's what he's saying here, the ones who were invited. So every member of the human race is invited to come to the table, but they don't. And it's the same thing with local church, but this is a little more serious because these are after we have died and the resurrection is coming of both the unbelievers and the believers. So that's the parable there. There's also a parable over in Matthew. Let's see what that one says. I think, again, it's the same idea. It's typical, Matthew 22, of the millennial, or the beginning of the millennium, marriage supper of the Lamb. Matthew 22, starting in verse 2. 22:2. And this one goes down to verse 14. And it says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. All right, so the king, that would be the father, giving a wedding feast for his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sent out his servants to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. And they were unwilling to come. And he sent out a slave saying, tell those who had been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fat and livestock. are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and they went their way. One went to his own farm, another went to his business. The rest seized the slaves and mistreated them and killed them. So this adds some addition. Not only did someone say, we're not going, but they abused the servants of the king. Now that's kind of today what we find is that people abuse believers and they hate, and we noted it in our prayer time that people who are Christians are being beaten and abused. Obviously those people that are beating the other people are not going to get to go to the wedding feast. But the king was enraged and he sent out his armies. And the armies, of course, would be the angelic host, you see, and destroyed these murderers and set fire, set their cities on fire. And then he said to the servants, the wedding's ready, but those who were invited are not worthy. Now remember in Matthew, Jesus came to the Jewish people of that day, and many of those rejected him as king. He said, the kingdom is at hand. And even John the Baptist, he spoke of him. He said, if you want to think of him as Elijah from the Old Testament in Malachi, you can think of John the Baptist as Elijah. And of course, Jesus was saying, therefore, that he was the king who was coming to set up the kingdom. But they wouldn't have him. And so basically, the wedding is ready, and those who were invited are not worthy. Those people, the Israel, people of Israel who rejected Jesus as the Messiah. It says, therefore, go to the highways, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding feast. That's us. That's evangelism. Go out and invite as many as will come. Now, we don't go out. I guess you could use that. You say, we're having a great feast. Would you like to come? Oh, yes. Okay, well, here's the deal. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you have your ticket in to the marriage supper. That might be a way of reaching out, because that's basically what it's saying here. And those slaves went out into the streets, servants, and gathered together all that they found, the evil and good. And notice it says the evil. These were people who were doing bad things, but yet those bad things were forgiven because they believed in Christ. They were good people. Those people had old sin natures, but they were not doing evil things. The bad people, they were doing evil things. But we're all saved by grace. None of us is without fault. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But obviously, when they invite these people in, there were fakers. There were some people that are party crashers. They weren't saved, you see. Mm-hmm. And when the king came in to look over the dinner, he saw that it was a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And the wedding clothes here is a metaphor. It's a picture. He didn't have a ticket. He just snuck in. He was, unbeliever, and he'd come in. So he's going to have to go because they have to all be believers. And he said to him, friend, how did you come to be here without wedding clothes? And he was speechless. He got caught. It's kind of like when you go to a party, you weren't invited, and they say, where's your ticket? You go, ticket? Oh, was I supposed to have a ticket? They look on the list. Your name's not on the list. I'm sorry. You can't come in. And so that's basically the idea. So the picture is, how do you get in? The ticket is faith alone in Christ alone. Then the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. This is one of those passages we've discussed before. These are unbelievers. Believers do not get cast into outer darkness. I'll never believe that. I haven't had any scholarship to disprove it. It's only mentioned in three places, all in the book of Matthew. It deals with the Jewish people who rejected Jesus as the king, and therefore they will be lost. And they were invited, but they didn't want to come. They had other things to do. They rejected him, and therefore they'll be cast into outer darkness in the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then verse 14, a famous passage, for many are called, but few are chosen. The many there could represent the all. Certainly the many in Matthew would be the Hebrew people. The many were called, but few were chosen. The choice here is the fact that they became part of the chosen or the elect by virtue of their faith in Christ. I don't have time to develop the doctrine of election. We've spoken of it many times, and so there's a lot going on here, but I just wanted to come here to show you this another parable that I think is prophetic with regard to the marriage supper of the Lamb over there in Revelation 19, 7 and 9. So hopefully now I've kind of straightened it out. And then we have the Gospels, obviously Matthew 26, 29. So as you go further over, we have the Lord's communion service that he had with his disciples. And this one in 26 and 29, we noted last time, he says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Marriage supper of the Lamb. So this is when he's going to drink that cup again. Then we have Mark 14. In Mark 14, 25, we have it again. In verse 25, he says, 25, this is in the communion, which starts in 22. We've used it. Verse 25, truly I say, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. He's going to have, we're going to have communion, basically, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, putting all these passages together. And then the one that's probably the clearest that we've been using recently for our communion service, because there are two cups mentioned, as we noted, in Luke chapter 22, where we have the two cups mentioned. One is the cup of redemption. The other is either the cup of thanksgiving or truth-telling. And so here we have in 22 and 18, the passage for communion starts in verse 14. But then in 18 it says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I come into my kingdom. And then we have the bread. And he says, having taken some bread and given thanks to it, same thing. And he talked about there, let's see, is that the one, 18? Yeah, 18. Did I get 16? I missed 16, I'm sorry. Verse 16 was the first one. He says he's taken I've earnestly desired, I will never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom. So that's eating of the bread, and then the drinking of the cup in 18, he will not drink of the cup. So the cup and the bread will not be eaten again by Christ until he comes into the kingdom. So that means we will take the communion during that marriage supper of the Lamb. And then there's another one again over in verse 30. And there it says, I'll start in 28. And you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Boy, it doesn't get any clearer than that. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. At some, at least. We're not all going to be in judgment. There are 24 elders who are part of the judge. And, of course, we have the disciples. And, of course, we have those that are from Israel. And then we have 12 others, apparently, from the dispensation of the church. But I love the fact that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Boy, there it is. So that's in...
Who judges?
Well, there's a 24 elders elsewhere in Revelation. Okay. The 12 of them will be 12 of the apostles, I believe, and they're Jewish, so they will judge, and then 12 from the dispensation of the church. It may be 12 from the tribes of Israel. It never tells us exactly who the 24 are, but I think 12 of them represent Israel, and 12 of them represent the church. Of course, the disciples, they represent both. They're Jewish, so they could be the 12 Jewish, and then 12 others, including us, perhaps, or it could be people from the 12 tribes of Israel. So we're just not told as who the 24 is. I think it really would refer to the disciples and 12 others. That's mine, because all of them will be at the judgment seat of Christ, and that, of course, is the judgment that occurs at the second advent, and that's when the Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs get their bodies. So I rather suspect that 12 of them are the 12 apostles, because they're church age as well as Israel, and the other 12 will be selected from the dispensation of the church. That's my surmise. No one really knows. It's a point of debate. Okay, so we've got that one, and that's those are the Luke passages, and then we have our passage, Psalm 22:26, which is where we came from, but there's also a reference over in Isaiah, interestingly enough. Isaiah chapter 25, and there may be others. These are the only ones I found so far. So I'm saying it's an ongoing study, but at the moment, there's probably a hint of elsewhere, maybe a verse somewhere in the Old Testament, but it would simply have to do with the future dinner, basically. So in Isaiah 25, 6 through 9, 25, 6 through 9. And here it talks about, very clear, it says, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet. And of course, I think in the margin there, let's see, I don't know, I put in there Revelation 19, but they should have put it in there. They didn't make that connection, but I think it is. So the Lord will prepare, Lord of hosts, will prepare a lavish banquet, I love that, for all peoples on this mountain. So that means it's going to be on earth. I always thought maybe it'll be in heaven somewhere, but sounds like it's going to be on Mount Zion somewhere. He's going to set up the table. A banquet of aged wine. Ooh, all right, I'd go for that. Choice pieces with marrow. Ooh, bone. You're going to get that bone broth. That's good for you. Mm-hmm. And refined aged wine twice. I'm going to get good aged wine. This, the Lord makes good wine. You know, he turned the water into wine, and they had the wine at the wedding. That was the first miracle he performed, remember? And so this will be maybe another miracle in the kingdom when he gets that aged wine. It'll be like 40-year-old wine. Boy, that'd be some good stuff. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all people. The covering there, we believe, is death. He swallows up death because in the millennium we have at least all the resurrected saints will not have death anymore. There'll still be death till the end of the kingdom, but very few people will die during the kingdom. Only those who are born and do not believe, and they may end up committing sins and be executed through capital punishment. But he's basically swallowing up death, which is over all peoples. Even the veil, which is stretched over all the nations, he will swallow up death for all time, two times, once at the cross, swallows up death, but also literally at the end of the millennium. And it says, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from their faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people, that's Israel, from all the earth. So Israel is the lead nation, so the reproach of Israel will be set aside during the millennial kingdom and on into eternity. And it will be said in that day. The phrase in that day all through the Old Testament generally refers to the millennium or the tribulation, anything from really the tribulation all the way through the millennium. In that day, it's that millennial day. We have the resurrection of believers. And so he says here, in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that he might save us. So we have waited so that he would save us. And this, of course, the waiting here is for deliverance, not being born again. We're already saved, but we're waiting for that deliverance into the kingdom, and we waited for him. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. It says it again. Let us rejoice and be glad in his deliverance, salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trodden down in its place. Let's see, I got through 9. So we're kind of past it now. This is some of the judgment that will occur there. But anyway, I think that is another one because it's a lavish banquet. So 6 through 9 is the key passage. So these then, I think, are what are referred to. Two places that I found, our passage, Psalm 22, 26, and Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. The others are in the New Testament, and the fulfillment is over there in Revelation 19, 7 and 9. Okay, that's just that word. They will be satisfied. They will eat and be satisfied. Both are in the imperfect tense, which is translated usually future. And so they shall eat and they shall be satisfied. That is future. Those, that is, who seek him, the ones who seek him are the ones who believe in Jesus. They seek him and they shall praise the Lord. The Lord here is the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh, if you like. And then it has an interesting phrase. It says, let your heart live forever. And it just kind of stuck in at the end. It's like, boy, it's just kind of one of those phrases that kind of tags on the end, and you go, what's that all about? Well, obviously, we're going to live forever. Let your heart live forever. Now, the heart, of course, you'll get a resurrection body. That'll have a brand new heart, of course, and it will live forever. The heart we have now, it doesn't live forever. The heart we have now, I know, because mine kind of failed. I had congestive heart failure, sounds so terminal, and I had about a year and a half of that, and basically, I don't know if that's what John Jollymore has, but he has AFib, which leads to heart failure, and so in this life, the heart will eventually fail. You may die of other things, but I think it is, they say, the number one cause of death is still heart disease. I think that's correct. I believe that's so. You can correct me, but I think it is. Heart disease is the number one. Because when your heart stops, that's pretty much the end of the game. It can stop for a variety of reasons. You could be shot or some disease can take you. But ultimately, you're still there till the heart stops. Once the heart stops, that's pretty much it. You know, that's when you go flatline and they try to bring you back. But we're going to get a resurrection body. It's going to have a brand new heart. And it says here, let your heart live forever. So again, that's going to be millennium. We're in resurrection body, so that's pretty clear there, I think, as well. There's another passage over in Psalm 69:32. We'll look at it twice, but it's actually two parts. The first part, Psalm 69:32. The second part of it says there, the first part says, the humble have seen it and are glad. You who seek God, let your heart live. The word revive is the same basic word that we have, let your heart live. It just doesn't have the word forever there. Let your heart revive. So it works. Again, this is, I believe, a millennial idea. And the first part, the humble have seen it and are glad. What did they see? Well, we're going to come back to this. I think what they've seen the salvation of the Lord is what's in view, basically. And we'll pick that up when we get to verse 29, Psalm 22:29. We'll be back here again to look at this verse. But we do have the fact that the humble have seen it. Now, the word "it" doesn't even occur in the Greek. It's just assumed. The humble have seen and are glad. And the question is, what did they see? What did the humble see? Well, the humble see the Lord's salvation. We see it through the eye of faith, believing in the Lord Jesus. So we have that one. And the idea of praise, we will seek him. Those who seek him will praise him. Parallel passage over in Psalm 40. Verse 16, Psalm 40:16. And here it says, let all who seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let those who love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. So the idea of seeking the Lord are those who accept his gospel message, faith alone in Christ alone. So that's basically it for that verse. Except the last word there, forever, is interesting, perhaps to me more than to you. I would have expected the Hebrew word olam, which let your heart live forever, but it's le'ad. It's kind of an unusual, but then we're in the Psalms, and sometimes the Psalms uses a poetic word. And so here, the lamed, the L in Hebrew, le'ad, means unto, or to, and then ad means until. And so it'd be to the until. And so it's translated a number of ways: a duration of time, continually, perpetuity, or eternity. And the lexicon that I looked in said in some passages it is a phrase for eternity. So it would be equal to olam. Sometimes in the Old Testament, olam la olam, to the ages of the ages. In the Greek, it's ion kai ion, which is the ages of the the ages. So the same phrase is used, and that's what I expected, and I had to look it up. And so it's a different word, but it means to the until. In other words, until what? Until forever is the idea. And so it's a poetic way to say forever. Okay, back to verse 27. Verse 27 says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and return to the Lord. Obviously, that's not now. We can't even get our nation to agree on our politic and our president, let alone all the nations of the world. All the ends of the earth shall remember. Remember what? Remember the reality of Jesus Christ and God's plan. They will remember and they will return to the Lord. So anybody that's around during the tribulation, they're going to either check out or they're going to return to the Lord. Israel in particular will return to the Lord because it says all Israel will be saved, literally, spiritually, as well as physically delivered at the end of the tribulation. So this Hebrew shuv means to turn around. We might say repent. It's kind of the Hebrew word for repent. It means they will remember and repent or return to the Lord. The word for the Lord here is the tetragrammaton. And they shall worship. Who shall worship? All the families of the nations that are before you, face to face. So that the families of the earth, there will be many families, there will be many nations during the millennial kingdom, and they will all worship. The word worship in the Hebrew, shakah, S-H-A-C-H-A-H, means to bow oneself down, to bow down, to worship, to honor God. All the families of the world will do that. And again, we know this. The key passage here is over, and we'll see this again when we get to verse 29, but we'll cheat ahead because we won't get there tonight. Isaiah 45:23. And this passage is found here only in the Old Testament, but twice in the New Testament, and we'll see those as well. So Isaiah 45:23. And we'll start in verse 22. Turn to me. We might say return, repent. Turn to me, the Lord says, and be saved. Who? All the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. God doesn't have to swear by anyone else. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness. Well, in John, the Gospel of John, Jesus Christ is the Word of God. So we might say here, the Word has gone forth. The Lord Jesus Christ has gone forth as the mouth of God, my mouth in righteousness, Jesus Christ the righteous, and will not turn back. Jesus Christ will accomplish what he sets out to do. This is prophetic here. We say this is a messianic passage right here in Isaiah 45. And then it says that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will confess or swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him shall be put to shame. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. That has to do with all Israel being saved going into the millennium. So in the tribulation, all Israel comes to faith. Paul talks about that in Romans 11 and 12. And so we have every knee will bow. That's where it's found. But then it's also found, if you look in the margin, two other places, and we'll just get them while we're here. We'll mention them again later, but Romans 14:11. So that's actually an Old Testament quotation that's brought into the New Testament in Romans 14:11. And in 14:11, you'll see it's a quotation there, and it says in verse 10, it's dealing with the judgment seat. And so he's the Lord of the living and the dead in verse 9. But why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? Verse 10, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. And again, when we stand before the judgment seat of God, that's for our rewards, not for salvation. We already have that. But the same same phrase will be true. At that point, every knee will bow. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to me. So that each one of us, Paul says, shall give an account of himself to God. This is where we get our rewards. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, we see it again. Now, it's interesting. In Revelation, it says that all of the people will appear before the great white throne judgment, and they're going to be standing. But I believe from this passage that they'll stand, but then they're going to kneel down. It doesn't say it in Revelation, but these passages indicate that eventually they will come before him, but they will kneel. Philippians 2:10. And here it talks about verse 9, therefore also God highly exalted him, Jesus Christ, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So basically, we would see that not only at the judgment seat of Christ, but also at any other judgment, the judgment at the second advent, and the judgment at the great white throne. So this, of course, has to do with all the families of the earth will do these things. Other places that we find it, this idea of worshiping all the families of the earth, Psalm 86:9. Just about done. Hang on. I want to finish this section. Okay. Psalm 86:9. All the nations whom thou hast made shall come, future tense, and worship before thee, O Lord, and they shall glorify thy name, and thou art great and dost wondrous deeds, thou alone art God. So there we have it in Psalm. We have it in Psalm 96. We've looked at previously Psalm 96, also messianic. Psalm 96:7-10. 96:7. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, Gentiles. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. That's the millennial offerings there. Worship the Lord in holy attire. You don't come in rags. We're going to have our best garments on. You know, a long time ago, people used to always dress to go to church. Coat and tie. Women wore their best apparel. Many of the people in the Afro-American community still do that when they go to church. Somehow, I think a lot of the church people today just come in shorts and tank top and flip-flops and all sorts of things. But holy attire, when we come before the Lord in the millennium, we're not going to come in our raggedy clothes. Holy attire there. Splendor. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. He reigns in heaven, but he doesn't reign on earth right now. That's going to be in the kingdom. Indeed, the world is firmly established and will not be moved, and he will judge his people with equity. That is at the second advent and eventually at the end of the millennial kingdom. And then we have it also in Zechariah, last passage. Zechariah 14, one of my favorite all-time chapters in the Bible. Zechariah 14. Now, we know the Lord touches down at the Mount of Olives. It splits in half, and the people are delivered. That's all in the first part of Zechariah 14. But we go down a little further. Zechariah 14:16. Look at this. Here's the millennium. After the Lord touches down and does all the things in the first part of the chapter, here's the millennium in verse 16. Then it will come about, millennial kingdom, that those who are left haven't been killed, Antichrist and his armies, all those that have come against Christ at the second advent, all those who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem. Remember, they're going to come against Jerusalem. All the nations, the king of the east, king of the west, king of the north, king of the south, king of the west under Antichrist comes against Jerusalem. They meet in the battle of Armageddon. All that is tribulation. At the end of that time, all all those who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King and the Lord of hosts and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Why booths? That's tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles has to do with the dwelling of God. It represents the millennial kingdom. It's the seventh feast of Israel. It's a long feast. It's actually 8 days. 7 days with an extra day at the end. It is the one that is celebrated with regard to the future millennial kingdom. So that's the emphasis, particularly. There'll be other feasts celebrated, as we note, in the millennium, but this is the main one that all the nations will have to go up and celebrate, the Feast of Booths. And it will be whichever of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King. Why wouldn't they? It's the millennium. Because there are unbelievers born during the millennium. And just like any other time in human history, they'll have to make a decision for Christ. When we start the millennium, it's all believers. But they'll have children, and their children will have children. 1,000 years of population growth. And there'll be unbelievers during the millennium. And they will hate the Lord. It's hard for me to even conceive of that, but they will. And some of the nations say, our family, we're not going to go up to Jerusalem and worship the King. Phooey. The Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. He's going to shut down the rain on those people in those areas. In fact, he singles out if the family of Egypt. So there will be people living in Egypt. I don't know that there'll be Egyptians. There aren't many Egyptians left over there even today. They're mostly Arab peoples. But the land is what he's talking about. The people in Egypt at that time, the family of Egypt, if the family of Egypt does not go up and enter, there'll be no rain to fall on them. It will be a plague with which the Lord smites the nations in the millennium who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of the Booths. And of course, he goes down and talks about this all the way through the end. In verse 20, in that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses. Remember, we get to ride horses. Remember that? And the Lord's horse, holy to the Lord. That's going to be inscribed on the horses that we ride at that time. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house, that's in that millennial temple. We talked about that. Will be like the bowls before the altar. And every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judea will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. And that's actually correct. It says there won't be a Canaanite. Now, the land of Canaan, they were pagan peoples, and the Canaanites worshipped the Baalic cult. They worshipped at Chemosh and Moloch, the furnace god, where they burned their children alive while they fornicated before those burning children in the furnaces. And it became a synonym, basically. The Canaanite became a synonym like Babel. Babel and Babylon in the future. The idea of Babel was where they rejected God's plan. And interesting, today there's a program that you can get, an app that's called Babel. I wouldn't get that on a bet. I'd get some other book to learn how to speak languages, because that is a symbol biblically of anti-God behavior. The whole idea of Babel and Babylon is symbolic throughout the scripture, even in the future. And Canaan was a symbol as well. So it doesn't mean that there won't be Canaanites. I mean, there won't be, but the idea of the word Canaanite here is symbolic of unbelievers, haters of God in the millennium. So we talk about perfect environment. It's going to be wonderful, but there's going to be people who hate God during the millennial kingdom. Doesn't seem possible, but it's clearly here, because it says, in that day, all those who are left, and if you read the first part of Zechariah 14, you'll see he's talking about the Lord's return. You can just see it right there if you just turn the page over. I'll let it to your reading. And so it talks about there that, let's see, where is it? Oh, there it is, verse 4. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem in the east. And the Mount of Olives will split in the middle from east to west, very large valley, and half the mountain will be moved towards the north, the other half to the south, and that's going to be where Israel escapes. That's at the end of the tribulation to deliver them from the Antichrist. So obviously the end of chapter 14 is the millennial kingdom that follows. So this is what we see. And so there will be evil that actually creeps in from old sin natures by those who are born during the millennium. So when we talk about our day and the evil that's out there, the evil will not be totally removed from the earth until the end of the millennium at the great white throne judgment. And there'll be lots and lots and lots of people that come before the great white throne judgment, and they will also be put into the lake of fire, so says John in Revelation. Well, we'll stop there. That gets us through this section through verse 27. So we'll pick it up there next time. Father, thank you so much for these incredible passages that deal with the future, deal with that great wedding feast that will come before. We look forward to that, Lord. And it's a marriage supper that will be unlike any marriage supper ever in human history. It will be the greatest in human history from that time and forever. And so we look forward to that. And sadly, Father, so many people are not even aware that such a thing exists, and yet clearly it's taught in your word. We look forward to it. We thank you for this information that we have, and we just praise you for it, Father, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Okay.